Our scripture this morning comes from Luke 12, 13 to 21, the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Pastor John?
Good morning. So the farmer's done nothing wrong, and by the looks of it, he's done everything right. He's taken care of his land, and his land has produced big time. But he's got a problem on his hands. His barns aren't big enough. He's got so many crops that he's got to build a bigger barn, but that won't be a big deal. That's a good problem to have, right? This is the beginning of the parable of the rich farmer that Jesus tells in Luke 12. And here is Jesus talking about money and wealth again. Emphasis on that word, again. Because one third of Jesus' parables are about money and wealth. One third of the parables. One out of every 10 verses in the Gospels is about money and wealth. One out of every 10 verses. By most measures, there are 500 verses in the Bible about prayer, 500 verses about faith, and 2,000 verses about money and wealth. It's safe to say that God has an economic policy, and it's got a few radical features to it. And we look at the Hebrew vision of Jubilee all the way back in the book of Leviticus. Every 50 years, God commanded the ancient Israelites to free prisoners, forgive debts, and return land to rightful owners. In a sense, wealth was redistributed amongst all of the people equally and with fairness every 50 years. Then you look at the Hebrew prophets that pointed out that economic injustice and corruption would lead to the downfall of the people. Look at the early church in the book of Acts. Becoming a Christian and joining up with the early church meant it entailed selling your possessions and distributing the wealth equally among the community. Or you can look at the New Testament epistles way at the end of our Bible, where 1 Timothy says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." And James says, "The rich will disappear like a flower in the field." Those are the highlights, the snapshots of God's economic vision. And it could be summed up, I think, in the words of Jesus, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." And that's probably the greatest single theme in all of the Bible from start to finish. If you love money, you will find it nearly impossible to love God. That's what Jesus meant when he told the disciples, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Is it impossible? Maybe not, but it's really, really hard, because if you love, I mean really love money in this world, you will find it really hard to live in right relationship with God with others, and ultimately with yourself. At the heart of God's economic policy is that there is some things that money can't buy. They are the things that turn out to be the most important things in our lives when it's all said and done. Money can't buy life-giving relationships. So say you want to become a financial advisor, and your philosophy, imagine this, was advising people to follow God's economic policy. The chances are high that you would have zero clients. Let's be honest about that reality. And many of the best and brightest theologians and church leaders today reject God's economic policy for the same reasons that they reject God's policy of nonviolence. It's just not realistic. We live in the real world. And that's a line of thinking called Christian realism. It's a perspective that was influenced and developed by an American theologian, a guy named Reinhold Niebuhr. And this guy Niebuhr and his other Christian realists became these really prominent figures, not only in the church, but in this country in the middle of the 20th century, during and after World War II, to the point that they were called in to consult presidents in the Oval Office. They had a lot of power and influence. And this Christian realism perspective is a theology that attempts to balance biblical faith in the teachings of Jesus with the reality of our broken world. And for them, this meant that oftentimes we are forced to sacrifice our Christian ideals in order to live and survive in an imperfect world. So for example, when you apply that to God's economic policy, a Christian realist might say something along these lines. Well, I would love to live in a world where this economic policy is possible, but it's not. I need to feed my family. I need to pay my kids' college tuition. I need to pay the mortgage. I need to save all I can for retirement. I will give what I can, but we cannot achieve God's economic policy on this earth. And the best thing I can do is take care of myself first. We live in the world as it is, and it is not a perfect world. And we have responsibilities. So in that sense, we might find ourselves aligned with the viewpoint of the Christian realists. Yet in the name of being realistic, this perspective is also pretty pessimistic about our ability to take the hardest teachings of Jesus seriously in the world. And so these Christian realists, they found themselves at odds with the progressive social gospel movement and the Mennonites of the 20th century on issues of war and peace, but also in terms of economic practices. So progressive Christians like Martin Luther King Jr., some of the folks behind Sojourners magazine, for example, as well as Mennonites, took a more optimistic view of our ability to take Jesus' teachings seriously in our lives in this world. You could say that they were Christian idealists. And I know I'm pulling some theological weeds here, but hang with me. I'm a theology nerd, but I think this theology helps us to grasp what's at stake. So when it comes to God's economic policy, the Christian idealists share common ground with the Christian realists, but they call us to a higher standard. So they might say something along these lines. We may not be able to achieve God's economic policy completely right now, but it doesn't mean we should forget about it or downplay it. How can we practice better stewardship of our money? How can we advocate for economic justice? When is enough wealth enough? The idealists take a more optimistic view of God's economic policy and its practical meaning for our lives. They don't water down Jesus' teachings about money and wealth. They take them seriously. And so I've drawn this distinction here between these realists on one hand and the idealists on the other. And at the end of the day, it might be the difference between pessimism and optimism. Maybe the difference between saying, this is the best we can do, versus saying, we can do better. So back to the farmer. He tends to be the realist type. He's been fortunate to have a great excess of grain and goods, so what does he do? He does what he always does. Instead of giving it away, which may have transformed the economic conditions of his community, he keeps it. He wants to build a bigger barn. And that way he'll be loaded up with so many goods that he can relax and eat and drink and be merry for the rest of his days. That's maybe the responsible thing to do. At least it's hard to argue against that, given the economic wisdom of our contemporary culture. But God says, you fool. This very night, your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? In other words, you fool, what's the point of saving all this stuff for yourself if you would die tonight? What difference would it make? So it is, Jesus says, with those who store up treasure for themselves but are not rich toward God. The rich farmer isn't a fool because he's wealthy or because he's irresponsible. He's a fool because he only looks out for himself. He believes that his abundant possessions will provide him a secure future, a future where he can relax and eat and drink and be merry. And Jesus reminds us that this is an illusion. But it's a powerful, powerful illusion because we will do all that we can to make our future a little less uncertain and a little more secure. But no amount of wealth and possessions can do that for us. No amount of wealth can secure our lives with God. And this is the truth that undercuts the logic behind the Christian realist perspective. Christian realism isn't all that realistic either when we're honest about the reality that all the wealth and possessions in the world won't bring us certain security in this life or the next. So in this light, is it fair to say that God's economic policy and Jesus' teachings are too idealistic and too optimistic for us to follow in our lives? Or is it an economic vision that is actually more realistic than we might think when we take Jesus' teachings seriously? Now, God's economic policy, like all of God's policies, is oriented by the great commandment to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the biblical economic vision is rooted in a care for our relationships, and that's something that money can't buy. They are the things that turn out to be most important in our lives when it's all said and done. Our life with God here and now and in the future to come revolves around how we build relationships, not how we build our bank accounts. But let's not overlook why Jesus tells this parable today in the first place. Two brothers are literally at war with each other over how to divide up their inheritance. And Jesus sees their overwhelming greed, but more than this, Jesus sees how two brothers have become horribly alienated from each other. They've been driven apart, and it's sad stuff. But this is what the love of money does to us. When we love money, we cannot sustain authentic, life-giving relationships with anyone, even our family members. When we love money, we cannot love people for who they are, but only for what they can give to us. When we love money, life becomes a series of transactions. When we love money, we are blinded from the truth. Life becomes a series of one lie after another, after another because our life is built upon a lie. And when we love money, we eventually end up alone. The rich farmer has no care for others. He has no gratitude for God. And he will spend the rest of his life relaxing and eating and drinking alone, alienated from everyone. And it's sad stuff. But that's where the love of money leads. So thank God Jesus gives us a different way. Now, there is so much about money and wealth in Scripture because our relationship to it determines an awful lot about how we relate to others. When we love money, we become a tool for money. Money starts to use us. But if we can see money as a tool, we can use money for good. We can use it to help others. We can use it to invest in organizations doing good work. We can support the church. We can use money in ways that foster renewal and new hope. When we do those things, we are doing what Jesus calls being rich toward God. And so the Christian realist perspective towards God's economic policy embodied in the story of the rich farmer and the two battling brothers is ultimately rooted in a scarcity mindset. It comes from this pessimistic view that there isn't enough for everyone, so I better get my hands on as much as I can and I better keep it for myself. There's a better way, embodied in the teachings of Jesus, and that's based in an abundance mindset. A true abundance mindset is rooted in a deep trust in God to provide what we need. And that true security and freedom is discovered when we live in right relationship with God, with our neighbors, and with ourselves. It's those relationships that matter here and now and in the future to come. When we love people instead of money, we will never be alone. Thanks be to God. Amen.